Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of John, chapter 1. We'll look at verses 14 through 16 this evening. John, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to His name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Lord, tonight we are attempting to cram pages and pages and hours and dissertation of theology into a sermon. But in it all, we would simply see Jesus. Would that be what is presented? Would that be what remains? Would that be what You use to change us and conform us into Your image this night? That we would see the sufficiency and endless supply of Jesus. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in Thy sight, Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. My son Sam has an audio book that plays "Jesus Loves Me," and the words are printed on the pages, and there's this little button on the front you mash, and it goes through, and every page has a cute little kid on it. It's a nice little sentimental book. Obviously, the original title is the same as the song, "Jesus Loves Me," and Sam's grown to really like it, and he'll call for it, hoping that we'll let him hop up in our lap and that we'll start reading to him. That's what he likes. And the other night, I made an observation. In fact, Laura Lee and I made an observation, and I'm going to definitely overanalyze it for my purposes tonight. Sam can say "Jesus" well. Well, Gigi actually says "Gigi," but we know it's Jesus. Sam can say "Jesus" well, but something fascinating happens when he wants the book. "Jesus Loves Me," the title. He starts going, "Me, me, me, me." And we know he wants to hear and read "Jesus Loves Me." Now, here's where I get to overplaying it. I don't think that's sinful. I don't think he's doing that because he's self-centered. But again, when you're preparing sermons, everything is used. Everything is fodder. And it really made me think that is a picture of us. That is a picture of fallen mankind. When we should be going, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," we cry out, "Me, me, me." You see, we make ourselves the main character at the center of the story when Christ should be seated there. And it starts so early in life. And it's an ancient problem, is it not? Going back to the fall, something we deal with. We are all wrongly and yet certainly conclude that we are the center of our universe, the answer to our own questions, the solution to our own problems. And when this happens, as this happens, it's impossible for us to interpret the world itself and the events of this world with any proportionality, any accuracy. We can't see up from down or right for wrong when "me, me, me" is the cry instead of "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." This leaves us lost in our intellect. It leaves us emotionally and spiritually rebellious against God, because we often wonder, do we owe Him allegiance? Do we owe Him homage anyways? Or are we our own God? And yet history would tell us, redemptive history would tell us, that we cannot fix that problem. Because of the fall, that is our natural propensity. Something greater, something other, something out of this world must come into this world to fix this problem of replacing Jesus with me, with I. Now, in my introduction, I hope you realize I'm not trying to define sin in the introduction I just gave you. I'm not saying that sin is boiled down to replacing Jesus with me. That would be too simplified and not biblical for me to go, sin is simply that. But as our passage speaks tonight, as our passage fixes, as it were, our worldview tonight, I just want us to think about that. That difference between who is the true center, who is the true focal point, who is the true main character of history. And we must always conclude that it is our God. In fact, not even simply Jesus, but all of the Godhead. The passage before us then turns our attention to one whose coming and going has been from long ago, even from all of eternity. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He himself is our peace. He is Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And John adds for us, and John confirms and tells us and expounds for us this evening, that he is the Word. And you see this evening, this passage tells us that those who come to Jesus by faith receive an endless supply of his grace, mercy, and love, and even himself in this life and the next. We'll consider this under three headings, the first of which is the intimacy of his incarnation, found in verse 14, the intimacy of his incarnation, if I may read it again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think Judy probably read my sermon text and picked the Confession of Faith this morning. Very appropriate for us tonight. I'm going to reread it. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, verse 2. I don't expect you to follow it all, but here you read the mechanics of what this verse is. The Word, capital W Word, who John says in verse 1 was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So get that picture in your mind where we're starting with. Very God of very God. Westminster 8:2 says, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And if I had time and was brave enough, I would have pulled out the Chalcedonian Creed and we would get into more language that we would have to explain half of tonight. So it would be useless. But go back and look up the Chalcedonian Creed and see how much it has in common with Westminster 8:2 here. And you see that this verse that we've come to know, this verse that we teach our children, this verse that we read every year, Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is actually, in fact, the great mystery, as it were, the great mind-blowing event of redemptive history, that Jesus, God himself, would condescend and be with us in the flesh. You know, we try to tangibly look at this passage and we try to say to ourselves, what does it mean? How can we somehow quantify and qualify? How can we somehow get our minds around what level of condescension, as it were, that took place in this transaction? We joke that for us, taxes and death are two things you can't avoid in this life, right? We all joke that we can't avoid those things. But to think that in this event of the incarnation, that God himself, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism would say, would be humiliated by being born in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried. That God himself, who is life, who is light, John so theologically tells us in his prologue, that the one who was in the beginning, from eternity past, was present. That Genesis 1:1 says, clearly the Logos was present, mediating over the old creation. That for his people, for our good, he would humiliate himself. The word is condescension, but the word is also humiliate. He would humiliate himself for his glory and for us, his people. That he would take on a true body. That he would undergo misery, sorrow. And this had to take place, not only for a sacrifice to be effectual. It had to take place to the writer of Hebrews when he says we have a high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. So that could be true. The incarnation must take place. Now, let me pause right now. I know I'm being more technical and using more sources than I usually do in a sermon. I picked a passage on the incarnation, so you have to forgive me, but we're just going to have to be a little technical tonight. We're just going to have to be. So I'm going to return to the larger catechism. And again, write down in your notes, Westminster Larger Catechism question, and so you can go look up later what you missed now. But Westminster Larger Catechism, question 38, why was it requisite or why was it required that the mediator should be God? And the answer, it was required that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, that he might give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. All of these things are things we so desperately need, and none we can do on our own. All of these things we need to be right with God. All these things we need to be adopted as sons and to enjoy eternity in heaven. This mediator, this God-man, this one who would become incarnate had to do on our behalf, for we are totally unable to do them. In fact, we are the cause of them. We are the cause of wrath. We are the reason death exists is Adam and Eve, our forefathers' rebellion against God. And so, when you personally take a look at a passage like this, knowing how complex the theology is, the cash value is always, though, why would he do that for me? The cash value is, why on earth would God not simply rightfully judge mankind and avoid all this? Why would he subject himself to the miseries of this life? Why would he take on the title Man of Sorrows? Why would he be one who is acquainted with grief? He enjoyed perfect, uninterrupted love in the fullness of the Godhead in all of eternity past. And he would take on grief. And he would take on sorrows. You see, there's a reason why I chose the word intimacy, not just alliteration, not just because it went with incarnation. There's a reason I chose intimacy to describe this first point and not condescension or not some other word. It's because the scriptures are clear, our standards are clear, that God did this to be amongst his people. That he came in the flesh so he could be totally and fully with us. You know, this day and age, if I can use an example, you can be sitting in the same room with five people and all of you have your cell phone out. You see, that's not being with one another. That's just having a physical location you share with one another. That's why some of the students were mad. We outlawed the cell phones on our senior high conference this past summer because I did not want to look up and see six people in a room with each other doing this number. If I may do this without being anywhere close to sounding irreverent. In the incarnation, Jesus does not just come and share physical space with us. No, he fully wrestles with and fully grapples with all that it is to be man. And he gets down in the fullness of our sorrows, in the fullness of our sadness, in the fullness of those things which cause us to worry and doubt and have anxiety. So he could truly be our mediator, so he could truly be our Savior, so he could truly be our God. My friends, that's intimacy. The text goes on to say, and he dwelt among us. This is nothing we're unfamiliar with, but this is a word that no doubt the Old Testament audience would understand as they heard it. It was the word for the tabernacle, dwelling amongst the people. In the center of the camp, for the people to come and be with God, and for the people to bring their sacrifices to God. And now this language is brought forth to the Word as He becomes flesh. And He says He will be with His people. You know, I've never been the military. I've never been the leader of a Fortune 500 company. But it's often studied as I was in business that some of the best CEOs are the men who will roll their sleeves up and get dirty when the going gets tough. Some of the best bosses are men who are not afraid to work hard when everybody's behind. You see, folks who sit up in their ivory towers and think they're better than everybody else and who won't truly come and be in the midst of people are always seen as an outsider. Isn't it amazing then that Jesus would come and using this very specific Greek and Hebrew language, dwell, be in the midst of His people? He didn't think it too lowly of Him to take on flesh. He didn't think it too lowly of Himself to come and be born in this broken, fallen, rebellious world. The Larger Catechism continues in question 39. The same question is asked, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? And the answer is that He might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Augustine says of this passage, just to make sure you're understanding why the word intimacy, why the amazing grace shown in the incarnation. Augustine says, the Son of God became a son of Adam so that sons of Adam might become sons of God. Let me repeat that. The Son of God became a son of Adam so that sons of Adam might become sons of God. Is this not the gospel? Is this not our only hope? Is this not how we can trust Him, not only to be our God, but to be our Father, not only to be our Master, but to be the one who loves us well, who is lover of our souls? It's that He would come and go through all of our sorrows for us, knowing that He was born to die, knowing how His life would end, knowing how ungrateful we would be, knowing how unworthy we would be. And He thought it worth His while. There were no second guessing. There was no, is there another way? He thought it worth His while for you and for me, beloved. You see, this incarnation is intimate. It is God being in the midst of His people. Well, in the second place, we see the gifts of His glory. The passage continues, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I preached two and a half months ago on the passage in Exodus where Moses so badly wanted to see the glory of God. And there's this long scene and God says, you can't see me and live, but you can get a little glimpse of my glory. But not too much. Just the backside is all I can give you. Imagine then for the people who would have known that story. Imagine then for a whole history of people, generations of people who so longed to see God's glory to see this now, that we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. You know, no matter what we think of Nelson Mandela, there's been pros, cons, all these articles written. It's insane to me. I think we would have to be a people under severe oppression and domination and slavery and hardship to recognize why a man like Mandela would be so powerful. You see, we've always been a people who have enjoyed great freedom, great prosperity. I think you would have to be people who were waiting, who were longing for freedom, who were longing for justice, who were longing for things to be made right, to understand what good news this would have been for these people. The true believers, the remnant, the seed of Abraham, they could not wait. They cried out, "Come thou long expected Jesus." They cried out, "O come Emmanuel." They cried out, "Would you ransom us? Would you free us from our captivity?" And John comes and recounts that the people that have waited so long have seen all that they hoped for and all that they have waited for. Even his glory, his weightiness, his essence. Oh, not his totality, but his essence. Again, not to sound irreverent, but for us, it'd be like peering in the back cave. It'd be like looking down in the secret of secrets. The Bible says other places we've never seen the Father, but in Christ we know what God is like. In those who had waited for so long. Now, finally the day has come. Their Savior, their captor, their Redeemer, their God shows His glory. It's amazing these words, grace and truth, that describe His glory. It's amazing that the one who would have to perfectly fulfill the covenant of works would bring grace to the people. The one who would have to do the law keeping, the perfect submission and obedience to the law, talked about it in question 39. He would be the one who say, "My glory is a gracious glory. My glory is a glory that communicates graciousness, lavishness, unearned, undeserved merit and forgiveness." And then that word truth. We know that Satan's the father of lies. We know that believing a lie is what plunged mankind into a state of sin and helplessness. Finally, one who would tell the truth, finally the one who is life, who is light, who is truth, was in their midst. No more false prophets, no more false leaders in the synagogue. The truth-telling God, He who is truth Himself, has come for His people to see. Indeed, for all the world to enjoy. And as He'll tell us later in the passage, to be enlightened by. There's this interesting, it looks like it's out of place in verse 15. And in fact, at first I was like, well, this is an interesting little segment of scripture. It seems like it's out of flow with what John is doing in the prologue. It almost seems like a rude interruption in verse 15, because in our minds, first reading, it sounds like the subject has been changed. All of a sudden it breaks in, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" But here in this verse and here in the first three chapters of John, we see the great exchange, the great changing of the guard, as it were, from the old covenant to the new covenant. We see the last old covenant prophet coming and interjecting in this passage. "See, that is the one I've been telling you about. That is the one that I've told you all of the old covenant pointed to and would be fulfilled in. He is here. He has come." And John does a great thing for us. He summarizes all that's been said in the passage thus far, but especially verses 14 and 15. John is clarifying for us the face value of what the incarnation would mean for redemptive history. Now, I shouldn't be doing this my last sermon here, but I'm going to break a big rule of homiletics, and that's read you a long quote. Now, statistics tell me that you're not going to pay attention after about the second sentence. Be the curve buster. Pay attention to me. Because really, if I've lost you so far, and I hope I haven't, I've been clear, but maybe if I've lost you so far, this is a summary of everything that's happened. Listen to this quote. James Dennison says, "John the Baptist appears at the transition in the prologue from the eternal arena above the creation to the temporal arena in which God has revealed himself to Israel. John's transitional role will be drawn out by the evangelist as the Baptist decreases in the gospel so that the Logos may increase. The drama of redemptive historical transition is to declare that better things are here. An eschatological lamb, an eschatological spirit baptizer, an eschatological bridegroom. In the light of such glory, the Baptist knows his role. And with him recedes the whole former era, not because it was invalid, but because it has been replaced with the fullness." John the Baptist stands in the shadows, knowing full well that the reality has come. From now on, he must increase. We've talked about this before as we've been going through our Old Testament readings on Sunday morning. Just the futility, the burdensome aspect of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. How temporal those things were, how useless they were as anything other than a sign, a shadow, a type pointing to what Christ would be. And now John the Baptist, this last prophet of the Old Covenant, comes in this transitional statement and says, see, he is finally here. The consummator of the Old Covenant, the fulfiller of the New Covenant, he is finally here. And the quote goes on to say, all that has preceded the incarnation of the Logos is revealed as provisional, inadequate, temporary. Even Moses and the law are contrasted with Christ in grace and truth. Moses sees God's glory. The Logos is God's glory. Moses veils his face before the effulgence of the Most High. The Logos exegetes God from within the bosom of the Father. Moses is not allowed to see God face to face. The Logos is God face to face. You've heard the saying before, if you want to know the truth, go to the horse's mouth. If you want to know what's real, go to the source. And here, John is laying out for us in this transitional statement, no more types, no more shadows, no more signs, no more longing for what it might be like. But finally, he, the genuine article, the one so anticipated, has come. And his glory has been one of grace and truth. And he is better than me. He is preeminent because he is before me. Well, beloved, we have seen the intimacy of his incarnation and the gift of his glory. Lastly, let us look at the guarantee of his grace in verse 16. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I'm going to take this backwards and explain the phrase grace upon grace because we need to work back to from his fullness and the significance of that word. I was looking for a commentator to give me an illustration because this just makes no sense to us. Grace upon grace, what does it mean? And one commentator said it this way, to picture this passage of grace upon grace is like to picture the ocean up from the dock of, or up from the back porch of your house down at the beach. And just as long as the ocean's there, you see one wave bringing in water after the other, forever and ever. So too in Christ we see that his grace floods just like the tides of the ocean, over and over, forever and ever. John is telling us in verse 16 why verses 1 through 15 are absolutely important to us. John is telling us how we have no life, we have no light without the Word incarnate. And the cash value, the end result, is that we have received this ocean tide bringing wave of grace upon grace. John knew his own heart. The Savior certainly knows our hearts. And so he knew that if the Savior would be sufficient for the likes of you and me, the grace would have to be that endless. He knew how good we are at sinning. He knows how regularly we are at it. He knows how masterfully we study it and perfect the art of it. And so he knew that, as Paul would tell us, wherever sin abounds, so grace even more so. The good news is you and I could never make a promise to give somebody an endless supply of something. You know, this is going to sound real funny, but I need to go out with at least one food reference in my sermon. Even an all-you-can-eat buffet is going to cut you off eventually. Red Lobster is going to eventually run out of all-you-can-eat shrimp. And they're going to make you leave. Everything we know in this life, even if somebody has promised to always be and do and provide for us, there's always a limit. Either that or we'll always ask for more than the person can give. That's just the nature of fallen humanity. That's just the nature of us being limited people, sinful people. And that's why John added before this description of grace, giving grace, that it's from His fullness we receive it. It's from His perfection. It's from His infinitude. It's from His storehouse that's so vast and wide and we cannot imagine it. And Christian, every one of us in this room, we won't do it because we have the Holy Spirit at work in us. So there's my qualifier. Every one of us in this room could study the art of sin for the rest of our lives and we could dive into it headlong, and all of us and every other saint that's ever lived on the face of this earth would not even begin to diminish the supply of grace found in Jesus Christ. We wouldn't even touch it. We wouldn't even scratch the surface of it. And you ask, well, why in the world would He come in the flesh for us then? Love. Because He loved us. You know, you enter in relationships in life only knowing half the information. You get married to somebody and bless their heart, they only knew half the truth about you. They've never had to live with you before. When God chose before the foundation of the world a people of His own possession to love and to elect and to save, He knew full well the extent of messiness and sinfulness He was getting Himself into. And if I could use earthly language, He did not bat an eye. He did not bat an eye. He knew He was sufficient. He knew it would take grace upon grace that came from His fullness. He knew it would take that. And so He planned it that way and He executed it. And He has given His people this endless supply of grace. You see, oftentimes the hardest theological quandaries we have in Scripture are those things which are pastorally the simplest to explain. My dear friend and mentor, Gabe Flores, in the room tonight, and his famous line used to be, "It's simple but not easy." You see, studying the incarnation, trying to grasp what it means that God could, through a virgin birth, become man, that's hard to explain. But in verse 16, we see the simplicity of it. That without His grace, we're lost. That without His grace, we are condemned. That without His grace, we are recipients of hell and the rightful judgment of our works. But that being united to Him in His grace, we receive an endless supply of it. Now, Christian, I leave us here tonight. We've seen how intimate His incarnation is. We've seen how much of a gift it is that finally the people would see His glory as He would so tenderly heal the blind man, as He would so tenderly speak graciously to the woman caught in adultery, as He would so tenderly touch the leper and become ceremonial and clean, as He would move through His life, and the gospel accounts give us all these examples of how Jesus showed His glory, the grace-filled, truth-filled glory. We know then that His grace is present. We know then that it says from His fullness we receive it. And so I'll leave us with this tonight. I'll leave you with this for a while. Is your understanding of Jesus sufficient in light of this passage? Or are you continuing to underestimate the greatness of who He is? Or maybe if I can reword it. In light of this passage, is your understanding of His ability to forgive you of your sins as broad and comprehensive as the Scriptures demand of you? Or, Christian, have you fallen for the lie that it's possible for you to out-sin His love? Have you fallen for the lie that at some point you have just gone too far and you are unredeemable? Or you have backslidden too far? Or have you just simply believed in the lie that there are those on this earth that are greater, that are truer, that are purer, that are kinder, that are more compassionate? Sometimes I get the sense that we're waiting until heaven to enjoy Jesus. Sometimes I get the sense that we're waiting to heaven and there we hope He'll tell us that our last sins, that our final weaknesses are actually paid for. When He tells us that that's been done. It amazes me how many people think that when Jesus ascended, He ceased to be man. It really amazes me. No. We'll know our Savior when we come to Him by the marks in His hands. They'll be nail-pierced hands. And so the beautiful reality of the incarnation is indeed it is an eternal incarnation. It is one where the high priest remains very God of very God and also man. The high priest remains this one described in Westminster 8:2 and in Chalcedon. This high priest remains one who, as he utters our petitions, still has sympathy for our needs and still knows the extent to which we need grace. Christian, when you cry out to Jesus, you cry to one who understands. I don't care how heartbroken you are. I don't care how deep the trials you've experienced are. You can never look at Jesus and say you don't understand. And you can never look at Jesus and say, you don't have the remedy I need. Because He's got it. Christian, if we turn anywhere else in this life for joy, for happiness, for satisfaction, for completeness, for identity, we will constantly be longing. But in Jesus, there's grace upon grace from His fullness. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, help us to believe it. Help us to know it's true. Help us to be rejuvenated and excited about the incarnation. Oh, Father, would we not tie this doctrine to the month of December? Would we not tie this doctrine to the decorations in the room? Would we not tie this doctrine to a holiday? But would we see that every day of our lives on this earth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. And with that to equip us, with that to empower us, send us out into this world to be soldiers for Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.